Well, good evening, everyone. We're going to continue, as we've said already, in Matthew chapter 5 tonight. We've been looking at Matthew for a few weeks now. If you don't have your Bibles there, but you can, if they're there and you can open them, that'd be great because we can read a fair bit together tonight, I think. I was reminded this week, I've been reminded today especially, just how rich God's Word is. There is so much that could be said about the things that we're going to look at tonight. And it is, I mean, there's some commentaries out there that do 9-10 sermons on this stuff we're going to look at tonight. So strap in. It's an encouragement and a great joy to open God's Word together. So I'm going to pray for us just now that we would hear God's voice and respond to it. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that we might be able to just turn our the stress of the week off or whatever it is that's been going on in our lives and just make us very sensitive to your word tonight so that it doesn't just go in one ear and out the other, but that it takes, it settles in our hearts and brings the change that you are looking for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look through from verse 17, right through to the end of the chapter actually, so there's a lot of stuff in there. But before I begin, I wanted to ask this question. Well, suggest at least that some of the most meaningless words in the world are the words terms and conditions apply. You know, like on ads or on lots of different things when you sign contracts, there's terms and conditions. Now, I've been signing lots of contracts recently for different reasons, and if you go and download a new version of iTunes or something like that, you'll be asked to read the terms and conditions. And I can almost guarantee that no one here has ever bothered to read the terms and conditions associated with Apple's downloads. You just kind of look at all that text and then you say, ah, oh, it's law. It's all legal stuff. And then we just go and we click it, we accept it. But we don't really think it's all that relevant to us. I mean, how many times have you ever had to enact any of the conditions in Apple's terms and conditions? I suspect there are things in there that you probably wouldn't want to know about. Maybe they could write stuff in there just to see what happens. But, you know, like, who actually really needs those terms and conditions? They're not really that relevant to us. How likely is it that I'm ever going to need to know the stuff that is written there? That's kind of how it is, I think, sometimes with us and the Old Testament, especially the law stuff. We say, yeah, I accept that it is there, but I wonder if it's really that relevant to me. You might have heard someone say, maybe you've said yourself, I mean, there's 600 laws in those first five books, 600 laws or more than that. That's a lot of laws. Didn't Jesus come so that we don't have to obey all these rules? Or maybe you've heard someone say, oh, I like the New Testament. It's all about love, but the Old Testament, oh, there's just too many rules. I'm just going to be a New Testament Christian. Maybe you don't say that, but you articulate it in a kind of a hidden way, a more subtle way. Maybe you imply it by your actions, just simply by the fact that when you get to the Bible reading plan and it gets you to kind of the middle of Numbers or somewhere in Exodus and you're like, I think maybe I'll just skip that section and jump back to the Gospels again or something like that. We kind of don't take the time to really dwell on what the law is saying. We know that Jesus has made a difference, but how? How has Jesus made a difference? What difference does he make to how we as Christians today relate to the law, all these rules, how we'd understand them, how we'd apply them to our lives? We're not 3,000 years ago Jewish people, we're 21st century Australians. We're the King's people, we're part of his new kingdom. So how are we to relate to that Old Testament? And specifically, I think this passage deals with the law. The reading we had earlier on this evening helps us answer these questions, and then the verses that follow really fill it out for us. This is a critical passage in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. It's critical in terms of Jesus' whole ministry and how we'd understand his ministry and his life. Just to put it in context, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and at the beginning there, Jesus has given those Beatitudes, which if you were here a few weeks ago, we saw this unexpected picture of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Upside-down values. These are the king's values. And then last week we looked at salt and light, this idea that the king's people are meant to have an influence on the world. which leads people to glorify God through their as we act and live kind of in line with what the Beatitudes say. Now, I want you to picture the scene. This is Jesus teaching, and I wonder what the Jews who were sitting there were thinking. Here's what I think that they were thinking. I love this guy. I like what I've seen him do. Powerful miracles, healings. I like what he's saying about his values. I'm reassured by those. I'm challenged by those, but I like what I'm hearing. And I love that he wants me to be an influence. I get that, salt and light. That's part of my life. I totally understand those metaphors. So if I'm a first century Jew sitting there, I'm asking the question, I wonder how Jesus views the law. Now, I like what he said so far, but I wonder how he views the law, which I hold so dear. It's part and parcel of my life. This guy is flipping everything upside down, turning everything on its head. Does he want to get rid of the law? If he does, I'm out. If he disregards it or dishonors the law, he's going to lose credibility in my eyes. I won't want anything to do with him. So this is the question I think that Jesus knows he needs to address head on. And we see at the start of verse 17 that he's obviously addressing something that he thinks that they are thinking. As he addresses the question, we see how he, the king, relates to the law. And then more importantly, we see how the law relates to him. And there's a distinction there. And as we see this, we see the difference that he makes to how we relate to the law as his people and how we're meant to apply it to our lives. So as we look through this passage, mainly the first, to start with, the first few verses that were read for us, we're going to look through there and see the difference that Jesus makes to how we are to understand our relationship to the law, to the Old Testament in particular. Verse 17, the first thing we note here is that Jesus claims to fulfill the Old Testament. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He says, I know what you're thinking. You think that I've come to kind of get rid of the law, but no, that's not the case. I've not come to do that. I've not come to abolish them, the law and the prophets, that is the whole Old Testament. My mission is not to kind of undermine them, to dishonor them, to get rid of them in any way. This would have reassured the people who were sitting there. I mean, you can imagine being one of those Jews who was like concerned for that and wanted to hear him say something like that. I've not come to abolish the law. But then what he said would have shocked them. I've come to fulfill them. It really is a radical, quite an astonishing claim. I've come to fulfill the whole Old Testament, all the law and all the prophets. I suspect that statement was the one that really caused the jaws to drop in the crowd that were there with him. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What Jesus is saying is, I'm all about the scriptures. I haven't come to abolish them. I'm all about the scriptures, and the scriptures are all about me. I'm completely about the scriptures, and the scriptures are completely about me. And you know what? I'm coming to bring them to completion. These are incredible claims that he is making. You have to try and catch the magnitude of what he is saying. The whole Old Testament, the ethical instructions in the law, the sacrificial system that we read about, the songs of lament and praise in the Psalms, the wisdom of Proverbs, the longings of all the prophets, all of it points to him. That's what he's saying. He is claiming that he is everything that is anticipated in the Old Testament and that it is being brought to completion in him. He is saying that all the promises of the scriptures find their answer in him. Yet Paul says something similar in the 1 Corinthians, that all the promises are yes in Christ. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed king. And as the one who comes to fulfill all of Scripture, he's also the one who supplies us with its final and authoritative interpretation. Jesus is the one who tells us what Scripture really means. He fulfills the whole Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And friends, unless we embrace this truth, we will never relate to the law as we should. It'll just always be a bunch of rules. It is what we see as we hear people in our world who don't know Jesus talking about the Old Testament do. They relate to it as a bunch of rules apart from Christ. But as a bunch of rules apart from Christ, it means nothing to us. But if the law is something that Christ has perfectly and finally brought to completion, we will relate to it in a completely different way. We relate to the law in light of the fact that Christ has fulfilled it. Now, this is a really, really big concept. I've struggled all week to get my head around this, and I still don't think I'm fully there. How has Jesus fulfilled the whole law? I mean, I've tried so hard to fully appreciate that this week, and I don't think I can. But I think maybe what can help is an example, or at least a bit of a picture of what that might look like to do things this way or to understand things this way. Let's imagine that we have the law over here. This is all the law of the Old Testament, 600 and something laws in the Torah and all the prophets and all that kind of stuff. What we could do is take that law and apply it to me. Just rules and impose them upon me. And what we do when we do that is we have legalism. When we take a bunch of rules and we impose them upon ourselves, it's called legalism. And there's examples of Christians or so-called Christians who live that kind of life, who take law and impose it upon themselves or on those who they associate with and say, this is what it looks like to be a Christian. But that is legalism, simply taking laws and imposing them on ourselves. Alternatively, we could take the law and say, well, I know Jesus has made a difference, and so now none of it makes any difference to us. None of it applies to us. It's all kind of finished, and we're going to be New Testament Christians, as I said before. You know, we're going to replace law with love, like they're somehow opposite. Law is not the opposite of love. So this is another way we could do things. We could end up with this kind of moral laxity where love rules and kind of feelings win, and we kind of are New Testament Christians, but we don't understand how the law of the Old Testament truly applies to us. We just kind of push it to the side. So we have legalism. We have kind of this kind of idea that Jesus has abolished the law, which he says he hasn't done. Or we do what we understand it the way Jesus has described it, as him having fulfilled the law. What this looks like is if we have the law over here, we apply it to ourselves. We take the law and we apply it to ourselves after we have looked at it through what we could call Jesus glasses. We look at the law and we say, how has Jesus fulfilled the law in regards to this law or that law, or this part of the Old Testament or that part of the Old Testament? And when we look at the law through the lens of those Jesus glasses, seeing how he has fulfilled the law, then we work out how to apply it to ourselves. We can rightly apply the law to our own lives in light of the fact that Jesus has fulfilled it. So one of the things we have to be really careful of as Christians is that we don't take what is written in the Old Testament and apply it directly to ourselves without considering how Jesus has fulfilled that law. He has said that he has come to fulfill the law. Every single bit of it has been fulfilled in him. What this means for us is that we relate to the law essentially by obeying Christ. We relate to the law by obeying the one and listening to the one who has fulfilled the law completely. And that leads us to the second thing that Jesus has said in this passage. It's an astonishing thing that he calls us to. Radical righteousness. Jesus calls those who are listening to him to pursue radical righteousness. Verse 19. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That verse 20 there has a claim in it that is super shocking to those who are there. Righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees? How? How is this possible? These are the super righteous people of that day, the Pharisees. They were the ones, if there was a person that you knew was righteous, it was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. At least they looked like they were righteous. And that was the problem. Their problem was that their righteousness wasn't a true righteousness. Jesus, in saying this and making this claim, shows us that there are two different kinds of righteousness. There is pretend righteousness and there is true radical righteousness. And Jesus wants his people to know that citizens of his kingdom were to be characterized by true righteousness, not some superficial fake righteousness. We remember back to the Beatitudes and we remember verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The key characteristic of a kingdom citizen, one of Jesus' people, is that they will thirst for righteousness, real righteousness. Not some superficial Pharisee-style righteousness. The Pharisees had this pretend righteousness, this kind of righteousness which was about ticking boxes. Their problem was that they were interpreting the law in such a way that it diminished the demands of the law upon them. They wanted to minimize how hard it was to keep the law so that they could tick the box and say they'd done it. I'm righteous. And we'll see a whole bunch of examples of that in a little while. But the point is that they loved the appearance of being righteous. They loved strutting around and making it look as though they were really, really good, godly people. And so they interpreted the law in a way that made it easier for them to keep, in a way that made it all about the external, the actions. And so they appeared righteous. I might have used this illustration before, but I'm sure that if you've come to our house before, we try and keep things clean enough for when people come over. But I'm sure, like me, you have a junk room somewhere. There's a shame room somewhere in your house where, even though it looks clean, that no one's allowed into that room. And most of what was previously around the house is now in that room, at least until everyone leaves. The junk room. The junk room is just a facade. It's a show. It makes it look like it's all clean and tidy, but actually it's just very messy, just concentrated in one spot. And that is the Pharisees. That is what they are like. They are saying, you know what? What I'm asking myself is, what do I need to do to look like I'm righteous? What do I need to do to avoid the appearance of unrighteousness? What boxes do I need to tick so that God and others will be so impressed by my apparent righteousness? Jesus confronts this attitude often in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the dead, the bones of the dead and everything unclean. You're just like a tomb, a grave, he says. It looks nice on the outside, but inside you are dead, decaying. This is what pretend righteousness is. It's nothing more than a show. And friends, the danger of falling into the trap of seeking after this kind of righteousness, this self-righteousness, is just as great today as it was for them. How many people are there who call themselves Christians, but who measure their level of righteousness by some external standard? You know, I go to church, I live a polite life, I vote conservative, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't gamble, I dress neatly, I raise good kids, I make sure I don't cross the line with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. You know, I just want to make sure that I toe the line so I can do what is apparently righteous. Now, these are not necessarily, you know, bad things to be pursuing. But it is so easy for us to treat them as ways of keeping the appearance of righteousness. Like that's what God's really concerned about. Like that he can't see beyond the external things that we kind of offer up to him as our works righteousness. Is that you? Is there some way in your life where you kind of want to just tick the boxes and present your little kind of completed list to God saying, see how much good stuff I've done, see how conservative and careful and polite I was in my life? Jesus says that this kind of righteousness is not the righteousness that characterizes those who enter his kingdom. It's simple. You're not a citizen of the kingdom if you're depending upon that kind of righteousness. There is a better kind of righteousness, Jesus says, and that is a radical form of righteousness, a true righteousness. It is qualitatively and quantitatively different to the righteousness of the Pharisees. This kind of righteousness it comes out of a deep heart love for God. You know, the Pharisee type person obeys the law thinking it'll make God love them. Look how good I am, God. Look how great I am. I've done all these great things, but kingdom people obey the law because they love God. It's the other way around. This kind of person, the kingdom person, doesn't say, where's the line so I know how far I can go without crossing? The kingdom person says, how can I be even more righteous? How can I become more and more and more righteous? My goal is to pursue radical righteousness. I hunger and I thirst for righteousness. That is a kingdom person. In Jesus' kingdom, and this is what it means to be a Christian, friends, his people have the law written on their hearts. This is what the prophets longed for. Jeremiah chapter 31, a longing for the day. A prophecy which promised that there would be a day when the Holy Spirit God would graciously reach into the hearts of his people and by his Holy Spirit, he would write the law on their hearts. That's the kind of people Jesus wants. People who have the law in their hearts, not just in their textbooks, not just written down. Jesus is all about radical heart righteousness, not some textbook righteousness. Ticking the box. And so the king's people, that's us as Christians, we pursue righteousness, radical righteousness, by living out a life of radical obedience. And what this means is, again, we listen to Jesus. We listen to him because he is the one who has fulfilled the whole law and who offers us its perfect interpretation. And as we listen to Jesus, we then strive to do what he says. Not because it will save us. We know that it will not. These people who are in the kingdom, us in the kingdom, are already there by grace. But as citizens of the kingdom, who have the law of God written upon our hearts, who have come to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, we live lives of radical righteousness. We strive for that kind of righteousness. It's not some show. It's not some facade. It is deep heart righteousness. And so we come to our final point, and we see Jesus unpack the law and apply it to our lives. This is kind of like six case studies for us in what it means for us to understand our relationship to the law. Jesus applies the heart of the law to us. You see, the Pharisees, they were all about the letter of the law. But kingdom people understand the heart of the law. What is it? What's its intent? And so this is the contrast that Jesus draws here in these six examples. Sometimes they're called the six antitheses, which I think needs too much explanation. But basically, Jesus is contrasting the Jewish teaches legalistic interpretation of the law with his own interpretation. And so we have this formula that's repeated each time. You've heard it said. You've heard it said by the teachers and the leaders of the Jews. Then he says, but I say to you something completely different. or a new interpretation. In each case, we see the difference between the pretend righteousness of the Pharisees and the radical righteousness of God's, of the kingdom people. What we discover is that when you go beyond a superficial application of the law, like just do this and everything will be fine, but you actually apply the heart of the law, the demands of the law actually become greater. It gets deeper, it intensifies. When we're in Australia, so we have lots of sun. It hasn't rained for 200 years, it seems now. With all the sun, one of the best things you can give to a young boy, and I had when I was a kid, is a magnifying glass. Because with a magnifying glass, you can have plenty of fun and cause a lot of trouble. And that's all you need, just the magnifying glass and the sun. You ever been outside and burned up leaves and burned up paper and burned up animals and things like that? And using a magnifying glass, you can concentrate that sun, can't you? The sun itself, if you leave a piece of paper outside, eventually the sun might cause a bit of damage to that over maybe a number of weeks. Your newspaper, after a couple of weeks, looks a bit average. But when you get a magnifying glass and you take that sun and you focus it in, and that little white spot starts to, you know, the smoke starts to rise on the leaf or the paper, whatever it is you're burning up, that the heat is amplified, it is intensified, it's magnified. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is taking the law and applying the law to us, but as he does it, it actually shows just how intense and demanding the law is. Because it goes beyond what we do with our hands and beyond the external, and it goes right into our hearts. So what I want to do now is just read and explain very briefly these six little examples, these illustrations of what Jesus has been talking about. And I want you, as we read them, to just let it sink in. Jesus is really quite plain here. There's not a lot of hard work we need to do as we look through these passages. You could talk about them for ages, but really, we just need to let them sink in and make a difference as we understand what the intent of the law is, how it's meant to change our hearts so that it might produce a life of true righteousness rather than this superficial outward righteousness. The first example is murder. Chapter 5, 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge and the judge may hand you over to the officer and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Legalism says, I just want to do the minimum. As long as I don't murder anyone, I'm acceptable to God. It doesn't matter if I'm abusive, how I get angry all the time. As long as I don't kill them, it's all good. And Jesus says, no, this command, at the heart of this command, it includes anger, it includes insulting words. Jesus is saying, if you're a kingdom person, then you will endeavor and strive for peace in your relationships. You will speak kindly to all people, even the people who really, really frustrate you. It's a challenge, isn't it? I'm sure you can think of people who really get on your nerves, and Jesus is saying, it's not enough just to not kill them. What you've got to do is there's no anger here. You need to seek reconciliation with all people. So if you're coming to offer a gift at the altar, he says, to worship God, you've got to make sure that you have dealt with any issues between you and somebody else. And we think back to the Beatitudes, and we hear Jesus saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers." This is the kind of person that he's talking about, someone who is full of love and strives after peace in their relationships. So then we move on to adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Again, as long as I stay married to my spouse, God will be happy. It doesn't matter if I'm full of lustful thoughts. This is what the legalist says. Jesus says, no, it includes lust. And he issues that radical challenge. I can just picture a bunch of torsos, honestly. No eyes, no arms, no legs, just all these parts of your body cut off. It's a radical picture. He's saying righteousness, radical righteousness requires that you are completely committed to living out the kind of ideals that Jesus lays before us here. Kingdom people are to be faithful, not just in their body, but in their mind to their spouse. They honor God's purpose in marriage and the covenant of marriage by staying solely devoted to their spouse. And so we remember Jesus saying, blessed are the pure in heart. This is a pure in heart thing. This is what it looks like to be one of his people. It goes way beyond just not committing adultery. I know this is a challenge for some people here. I want to say again, we have a church subscription to a program called Covenant Eyes. If online temptation gets the better of you, there is a program you can install on your computer which provides a trusted person in the church with information about what you've been looking at and helps keep you accountable. It's fantastic. And it costs nothing because we will pay for it. So if you want to get involved with that, come and talk to one of the pastors. We'd love to set you up with that kind of thing, because Jesus is concerned about the heart, not just the external things that other people can see. He's concerned about the heart. Then divorce. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. They're saying here, the legalists, the Pharisees, Moses has given us permission to divorce our wives. And so as long as we do what the law says, give her a certificate of divorce, we're all good. And Jesus, later on in Matthew 19, says that was just a concession because you're so hard of heart. In any case, the reason for divorce was defined as indecency, which is a word that's debated, but it had some specific reason for divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But what these people are doing, it's for burning their toast. They just don't like their wife anymore. It's for little things. It truly was. And they were saying, as long as I've given these women the certificate of divorce, I can have 8 to 10 wives. I'll just keep on moving through the women. Jesus is saying, you've got it all wrong. Just because you're following the law doesn't mean you're actually doing it right. You can't keep divorcing your wives because you get sick of them. That's not the heart of the law. So again, he says, stay faithful. The divorce is only allowed in the case of sexual immorality, unfaithfulness. The heart of the law is to see the kingdom people have faithful marriages where forgiveness and grace and kindness abound. You know, blessed are the merciful, who don't just get divorced and hand out a certificate of divorce because they don't like the way that their wife looks or whatever the case might be. Jesus gets in at the heart again. Then there was oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So the legalists are saying here, you know what? I only have to keep the oaths I swear in the Lord's name. If I swear by something else, I can break it. So if, for example, today it might be, you promised to pay me that money today. And I might say to you, oh, no, I didn't say I swear to God. I said I swear on my love of the Broncos. You know, that's not really a thing, but like, it's saying, I don't have to keep that vow because I didn't swear on to God, you know? That's what they were saying. Jesus is saying, it's nonsense. You missed the whole point of what the law is about. Don't make oaths, he says. Just keep your promises. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's what he's on about. The law is about a people who have integrity, who say, who do what they say they'll do. And then we have an eye for an eye. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You know, legalism says, I get to have revenge. If I'm all about the law and getting, following the letter of the law, I'll say, you know what? I want revenge and I deserve revenge. The law says I can have revenge. I'm going to take it. But this law was actually given to limit how much revenge you could take. It was actually given to protect the person who'd done the wrong in the first place. So even their interpretation of it is so far off. But then Jesus goes even further. Jesus says, hey, the heart of the law is love. This when you have the opportunity to take revenge, that's actually a chance to show love. It's completely flipping it upside down. It's completely changing how these people saw things. Legalism says, I'm entitled to vengeance, I will get it. Jesus says, mercy is better than vengeance. That's what the law is all about. Its fulfillment is found in the mercy that we ought to show to one another. And then last we have love for enemies. You have heard it said that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, I love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Here is a terrible misinterpretation of God's law. Love your neighbor is there in the scriptures, but hate your enemy is not. And they've added this in. This is not God's law. It's a sick perversion of his law, and it's used there by these people to justify marginalizing and disregarding people they didn't like. Jesus says, look at God, he loves all people. To do that, he rejects this heart which hates people. He desires that his people would be people who love even those who ridicule and persecute them. Remember, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Jesus says, you've got it all wrong again. Look at the heart of the law. Look at how I fulfilled the law. Can you see what's happening here in these six examples? Jesus is turning the heat up. He's got the magnifying glass out and he's applying that intense heat. And the true demands of the law are being articulated by Jesus as he points his followers to the heart of the law. It's not just about murder, it's about anger. It's not just about adultery, it's about lust. It's not just about oaths, it's about integrity. It's not just about divorce, it's about faithfulness. It's not just about vengeance. It's about compassion and forgiveness and mercy. It's not just about who's your friend and loving them. It's about loving all people. That is the heart of the law. And the demands of the law are deeper than any form of legalism or rule-keeping could ever have made them. Friends, God is all about our hearts. And that's the point, I think, of verse 48. It's a debated verse. Be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. Lots has been said about this verse, but I think in the context it's relatively simple what is being said here. We are reminded that a Pharisee style superficial obedience to the law will not cut it. The demand is perfect obedience, not pretend obedience. We are called to perfection. And how do we know what such perfection looks like? Well, friends, we look at God, the unchanging God, the eternal God who is complete. He lacks nothing. He is perfect in righteousness. He is holy. And so Jesus concludes all this stuff about the law and about getting at the heart of the law by pointing us to God himself so that we might know his heart, so that we might know that our worldly standards of righteousness fall so far short of the goal for which we were created. We were created, friends, to imitate God. And the fall has mucked that up. And yet we are still to look at him and strive for that radical righteousness, for our heart righteousness, because he is the standard of perfection. Those who have been called by the grace of God into the kingdom, who have become kingdom people, look to God alone as their standard for righteousness. And so, friends, how do we, as people of the King, relate to the law? Well, we relate to it by not ignoring it, not by treating it as irrelevant, but by looking to Jesus, by obeying him, looking to the one who, in whom the law finds its fulfillment, and we pursue true righteousness. We allow him to apply the law to our hearts. And there's one more thing to say, because we all know this, don't we? But, you know, when we read stuff like this, we don't want to jump too quickly to this point. It'd be very easy for us to say, we can't do this. But Jesus doesn't, in this passage, give any indication that he expects anything less than for us, his people, to strive for this. It'd be super easy for us as Christians to go, we know that we are sinful, and so therefore we won't even try. But Jesus is saying, I want you, my people, to strive for these things. And yet we will sometimes fall short. And so the question is, should we give up? Of course not. Jesus expects us to strive for true righteousness. But Jesus' teaching here is meant to make us feel the absolute necessity of grace. We need someone, we desperately need someone who has perfectly done, obeyed the law, who perfectly fulfills the law. And that's what we have in Jesus. We see, when we see how deep the demands of the law go, how far into our hearts they reach, and how our standard of righteousness is our perfect Heavenly Father, and that's our standard that we have to aim for. We are driven, I hope we are at least, driven on our knees to our Lord Jesus. You know, the Pharisees, those people who determine their own standards, they've got no need for Jesus. They can just set the rules. They can set the bar however high they want. But kingdom people, you know, those who know that they sometimes, maybe even often, fail to meet the standards that God wants us to meet, they know how much they need Jesus. And so, friends, this is how I want to finish. Strive to obey Jesus. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Look at the way Jesus applies the law to us as the one who has fulfilled the law. Look at the law. Ask yourself the question, how has Jesus made a difference here? How has he fulfilled this? And then ask him to apply it to our hearts. But also remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, which reminds us that our Savior died for our failure to live up to the standard that God requires. That's what the gospel is all about. We're not to reject the need for us to pursue righteousness, but we need to remember also that we need a representative. We need someone who has fulfilled the law and whose perfect righteousness becomes ours if we trust in him.